Seriously, this thing is unbelievably heavy. You know what really would, the only thing that would kill me more about that advert than I'm already being killed is if that was for McDonald's or something. But it's for cards. Card company. So moms or ladies who are not moms, please don't be put off by that advert. Right? I'm sitting there going like, this is crazy. 135 hours till unlimited. You can only eat once the associate has finished eating. Nope, you don't have a life. You don't get paid. Moms are incredible. Moms are superheroes. I think there's a special grace from God on moms. So moms and future moms, we love you. We love you. So if you got your Bibles, we're not going to waste any time. Turn to Colossians chapter 2. Colossians chapter 2. Some of you are like, what? We're out of chapter 1? What's going on? Up is down. Left is right. Things don't make sense. If you've got your Bibles, turn to Colossians chapter 2 and we'll be in verse 1 to 5. I'm not going to do a recap of where we've come in Colossians just because that would take my whole life. And we don't have that kind of time. So, if you want to hear where we've come from, why don't you go onto newgen.co.today and you can download the sermons there and see them. Well, listen to them and catch up. But for now, we're gonna carry on in Colossians chapter 2. A letter from Paul to a church in a town called Colossae. After about 30 years after Jesus has been executed, he's been crucified, and he's ascended to heaven, and the message of the gospel is just on fire. It is just turning the first century Middle East upside down, and Paul is one of the major components of this gospel movement. He's one of these guys that Jesus had commissioned and said, go take my gospel to the ends of the earth. And so he's writing this from jail, right? Imagine you come up to a guy and you're like, hey man, what do you do? And he's like, you know, I'm a pastor. You're like, oh, okay. And so where do you pastor? He's like, well, mainly from jail. That's a little weird. That's a little awkward. No, mainly from jail. That's mainly where I'm pastor from, right? And Paul has actually put his life on the line. He's put his life on the line for the gospel. And so what he says here carries immense weight. Because when he says to them, I'm struggling for you, like I'm battling for you, I'm in pain on behalf of you, it's legit, right? It's not a couple like tear. It's I'm in jail for on the account of the gospel and for your sake. So Colossians 2, chapter 1 to 5, this is what he says. For I want you to know how great a struggle I have for you and for those at Laodicea. Laodicea is a city just down the road from them. And for all who have not seen me face to face, that their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love, to reach all the riches of full assurance of understanding and the knowledge of God's mystery, which is Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. And I say this in order that no one may delude you with plausible arguments, for though I am absent in body, yet I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good order and your firm and the firmness of your faith in Christ. So right out of the gate, Paul says, I want you to know how great a struggle I have for you. And the Greek word there is agon, right? It's the root word where we get agony from. Like you're in agony. So a guy, you know, when you got flu and man flu gets you, right? Girls, you'll never understand. It's just, okay, childbirth, we definitely give that to you, right? You definitely win. But man flu, right? You're in agony. Probably not. But agony, agon. In fact, the Greeks would call their stadiums, right, where they would run, where they would wrestle, where they'd fight, they'd call it the agon, just for short. It's agony. I'm in agony on your behalf. I am at pains. I'm struggling for you. And he's struggling in prayer. When last, I want to ask this question, when last did you struggle in prayer on somebody else's behalf? Like, when last was that? I'm deeply convicted by this. When last, I mean, certainly praying for somebody else, praying for people, but when last was I in pain? I was agonizing up and down the street. People are driving past me in their cars, and I just look like a lunatic, just praying in agony for people because I'm desperate for God to break into their moment to do something powerful on their behalf. Right? So Paul says, I am struggling. I am at pains. I am praying for you. In my life and in my conduct, I am struggling on your behalf. In fact, I'm in jail because of it. And the question that follows, and the only sane question that we can ask is, well, then what are you struggling for? You know, what is he struggling? What is he so desperately struggling that they might know? Well, he says this. He's struggling because he wants them to be encouraged. He wants them to be knit together in love. He wants their lives to be in good order. He wants them to have a firmness of faith. And above all else, he wants them to have assurance in Christ. And he is struggling at pains. Now, if you were here for Steph's preach previously on Colossians, you would know that he spoke about how, man, we don't fight for our salvation. It's the gracious gift of God. But what we do is we struggle and we toil that other people might come to know Jesus, right? Now, here's the thing. If Jesus has your number, if you're following Jesus, it's not all cookies and roses and kittens. I don't care how many YouTube clips you watch about cute kittens or on Upworthy where they had that one, the 100 most important kitten pictures of all time, cat pictures of all time. Seriously, I will never get that part of my life back, actually looking at all 100 of those. It's not easy. It is going to be tough. When he says to you as a Christian, actually, guys, it's going to be a struggle. Why? Because I'm calling you to struggle and see yourself spent on behalf of others. It is going to be hard. So here's the thing. Paul knows this is not going to be a cakewalk. What do you need? You need it to be encouraged in your heart. What do you need? You need to be knitted with the community of faith and love. What do you need? You need good order. What do you need? You need firmness of faith. What do you need? You need assurance in Christ. And often we skip over this passage and get to the next sections or move on to chapter 3. But we miss the glue that this is in this whole letter. Where Paul's saying, actually what you need is you need spirit, Jesus-driven encouragement, right? And I'm trying to think of a sermon that I've prepared for or a passage of scripture that I've read in the last 8 months that has actually hit me harder than this, and I haven't yet found one. I think one of the most vital relationships that I've ever had in my entire life is the one that I've had with my dad. And I wasn't expecting him to be here tonight, so I'm going to try and keep the waterworks down. But it's just sweating from my face. I remember one of my earliest memories is my dad sweeping me up and calling me lovely boy, right? And so when I got to play school, you'd have to sit in circle, share time, and they'd be like, what's your name? And so I was Jared Lovely Boy Howard Brown. What's your name? Lovely Boy. Like, what? No, seriously, it's a Lovely Boy. Yeah. And so I remember from an early age, my dad was the one who showed me that Jesus is the most compelling, world-changing, life-transforming person that I could ever know. He showed me. He was the one who taught me what it is to love to read. That ignorance about our world and about people and about how we think and what we value and what we do and what's important is not a good thing or a cool thing. But that a hunger to know people, to read and to grow was something that he instilled in us from an early age. In fact, my mother would be part of that whole experience. She read to us Narnia, and we would sit on the bed and she'd be like, and the lion pounced, jaws open, and she would kill us. We'd be like, Mom! She'd just silently keep reading, and we'd just sit there like, what is going on? My dad taught us a love for reading. He taught me that even though I'm a hardline introvert, it's not a good enough excuse, because people matter, because the world matters. That I'm happy to be locked away with a book, right? I'll wave at you over Skype. And he was like, there's just no ways. Why? Because people matter to God. Because people matter to God, and you cannot live like that. And he taught me to love and serve others is the highest calling that we could ever pursue. And he taught me that ministry and loving and serving the body of Christ is the greatest thing that I could ever do, but it will never be glamorous or easy. In fact, it's probably going to be like a knife fight in a back alleyway most of the time. But it's going to be worth it. In fact, I do remember him all the time saying, my boy, if you can do anything else, please do it. I'm saying, Dad, I cannot get away from the call of God to love and serve his people. No, if you can do anything else, please do it. Anything else. Not because he finds it unvaluable or because he thinks it's a terrible idea, but because he knows that to do it requires open eyes and an open heart. Because it's going to be tough. And he taught me that money does not rule my life. It's to be used for Christ and for blessing others. And he taught me what it is to face the future with faith. He taught me a word called possibilitarianism, which is not in the dictionary, right? The art and the hope of possibility. What could be? And he taught me how to love a woman and be a lifelong student of her.
And at every step of the way, he encouraged and affirmed me, always made me confident of the fact that that love and encouragement didn't come from my accolades, right? It didn't come from what I achieved or how good I was. And sometimes he'd just call me to tell me that, you know, he loved me, was proud of me. Or he'd call me to tell me I'm a flaming idiot and I'm fearful and lazy and need to get my A into G. Really grateful for those conversations too. And I realized that I actually relied on that relationship deeply, probably more deeply than I realized. I think I was more shaped and formed by that relationship, always knowing that I could at any moment, when I was in trouble, call. When I needed advice, ask for wisdom. When I felt like I was alone, I was not alone because my dad had my back. And so there was this key, vital relationship in my life that formed me, that shaped me, that moved and directed me, that kept me encouraged, that knit me in with the people of God, that kept order in my chaos and helped me be firm in my faith. And then on the 4th of August, Monday, last year, 2013, I went to go fetch my folks from the airport. They had been in Pretoria ministering, and they'd had a killer weekend. Man, if you go onto 3CR's website and listen to that sermon that Dad preached on that Sunday night, the last one that he's preached so far. And on the Monday morning, the leader of that church phones me. He says, listen, I put your dad on the plane. Not looking so good, so just so that you're aware. I got there, and Dad was in a wheelchair, and it was the scariest sight I'd ever seen in my whole life. Got him in the car, raced to the emergency room, where he had the most horrific stroke possible. And then a few hours later, I'm standing with my mother in the hallway, and I'm pacing up and down, burning a line in the rug. And the doctor comes out, and he says, listen, you know, I've done all I can do. We can just make him feel comfortable. So I said, what does that mean? Because I'm always that kid. I'm like, what does that mean? Why? What do you mean? So he says, well, you know, I did all that I could do, and so we're just going to make him comfortable. You just said exactly the same words. What does that mean? You know, call your family, get them here. Just, what do you mean? I mean that he's going to die tonight, and you need to come and get your family to say goodbye. So I punched a big hole in the prefab wall, which MediClinic never made me pay for. Very grateful for their grace and kindness in my dealing with grief. And somehow pulled through, right? Somehow, by the mercy and miraculous grace of God, pulled through. But my world had been irrevocably shaken. Irrevocably shaken. I could not go back to a time before that moment where I stood in the face of absolute fear and trial of losing one of the most vital relationships that has shaped and formed me and defined who I am, and I didn't know what to do with myself. I'd never felt such a rage in my entire life. And all I know is that in that moment, what I needed was encouragement. And what I needed was order in my chaos. What I needed was firmness of faith. What I needed was assurance. And so when we read this passage, when you read this passage and you get in and you go, man, what is he struggling for? And he says, I'm struggling that you might have encouragement. You're like, wow, dude, that's an anticlimax. But here's the reality. If any of you know me pretty well, you're going to know that I can be prone to melancholy. You know, I can get down. I can. Campbell's laughing. He's funny. Always the introverted one at the back. Honestly, there's moments where I can wake up in the morning and be stoked, and then at 10 o'clock be like, what's happening with the world? Just like, what is going on? We're for many years so often ruled by our emotions, right? I mean, I know we're not Uber Baptist, but can I get an amen? Amen. Yeah. Super ruled by our emotions, by how we feel. Discouragement. Here's the thing, friends. Discouragement is a dog that hounds your door day after day after day. It takes this, and you find yourself in a place of deep insecurity and deep discouragement. And here's the thing. To follow Jesus and do this walk of faith requires courage. It requires fire in your bones. And Paul knows it. And Paul's going, guys, in prayer, I'm struggling because what you need is encouragement. Something my dad always used to say is that sin and Satan's entire job is to bring us from a place of security to insecurity. Encouraged and full of joy is how you and I are meant to live. I'm not saying you won't face trial and sorrow, case in point. But encouragement and joyful is how we are to live. Paul knows it. The second thing that he says is he desires so badly, he's struggling so badly that they might have unity in love, that they might be knitted together in love. Here's the thing, and I really want to put this out on the table. There is no such thing as a solo Christian. No such thing. There's no such thing as a solo coal. You can't have a braai with one koliki. Can't do it. You light it, you can try. It's not going to happen. The best way that you and I can burn in encouragement, in passion, in joy, is together. Paul knows it. See, a community filled with men and women who are secure in Christ, encouraged, filled with love for one another, is one that forgives, supports, keeps no records of wrongs. It's full of humility, where joy abounds, where we bear one another's burdens, where no one ever has to wonder if they're loved or cared for. If we're going to do this, we need to be encouraged and we need to be knit together in love. Man, when we're not knitted together in love, we are consistently suspicious of each other. We're always comparing each other's faults and sins, going on about how everyone else owes us and how everyone else has let us down. It's a community full of skepticism, bitterness, and resentment. And worst of all, a community that's not knitted together in love is one that is indifferent. That's not a community, my friends. The worst thing is not hate. The worst thing is indifference. The opposite of love is not hate. The opposite of love is indifference. The opposite of love is I don't care. What's happening with you? Paul's going, we need to do this Christian life, encouragement, and we need to be knit together in love. I mean, at our age, we believe we're invincible. Think about it. You don't want to think about when your day is coming. We all know we're going to die, but we don't believe it will be just now. We believe that we're invincible, we believe that the world owes us, and we believe that God owes us. Here's the thing, you are entirely breakable, the world owes you nothing, and God has already given you everything. What you and I need is to be knitted together in love, because a community that is knitted together in love is one that flourishes, right? One that flourishes. And then he says, good order, right? I desire that you might have good order. I'm rejoicing that you have good order. What is good order? Okay, it's not predictability or boring. Right? Good order is peace in your chaos. That's what good order is. It's not predictability and unspontaneousness. It's not actually a word. It is peace in your chaos. Paul knows we need to be encouraged, we need to be knit together in love, and we need good order. And then he moves on and he says that we need firmness of faith. When I'm discouraged, detached from others, trying to do this walk of faith alone, and I live a life full of chaos, I am more and more susceptible to crises of faith. All the time. And Paul knows what we need is firmness of faith. But the major thing, the big thing, the thing that ties all these things together is this, assurance in Christ. Certainty. Assurance is confidence. Assurance. Assurance. I know that I know that I know. I know that Christ has my back. I know where I stand. I am confident and certain and assured of who he is, of what he's done, and that I'm in his hands. See, the thing is, assurance ties all of the above together. When I am assured in Christ, I am encouraged, right? When I am assured in Christ and who he is and what he's about, I cannot help but be knitted together in love with the community around me. When I'm assured and confident of who Jesus is and what he's done, I am one who has good order, not owned or ruled by chaos. When I have assurance in Christ, I have firmness of faith. So here's the thing. We take assurance, right? We hear Paul say that. Man, you need assurance. You need confidence. And so we try and find it in all kinds of places. Okay, you stand in front of the mirror and you go, you're a beautiful butterfly. There is no one as special as you. And so you draw confidence and assurance from any avenue that you can find. And so this is what I want to ask tonight, guys. This is what I want to ask. Where do we look for assurance? Where do we look for assurance? Should be a big question that we ask ourselves all the time. Where am I looking for assurance? And PJ Smart talks about how we look for assurance in three places. So what I want to do is I want to have a look at this. The first place that we look for assurance is inward, right? don't we? We look inward. And so you're on Facebook, or you're on Twitter, or you're on Pinterest, or wherever you're on, whatever you're on, and you see repeatedly just status updates of like, oh man, I'm so confident, I'm going to take on the world, like no one can hold me back, until like lunchtime. Or until something trips me up, you know? I'm confident, I can take over the world. I had to do an assignment, I remember, for Varsity, for a module about language through an African lens. And so we had to do an essay on identity, and you had to look in the mirror, and you had to, I mean, it would be a bit awkward if anyone was looking at you from the outside, but you had to see what you saw in the mirror and write about it. And I had to just be quite honest and go, man, there's a whole bunch of flaws. There's a lot of selfishness. There's a lot of pride. There's a lot of arrogance. But there's goodness there too, because Christ owns me. He's won me. He loves me. And then I started to read through the other assignments, because you had to post your assignment up on the board, and then you had to discuss and converse. And I started to realize, like, so many people were writing like I can take on the world. I'm able. I'm capable. You know, our greatest fear is that we are powerful beyond measure. You know that? That's not my greatest fear. I don't know if that's your greatest fear, but genuinely that's not. My greatest fear is snakes and being bit in the face. So my greatest fear is not that I am powerful beyond measure, if I'm going to be honest with you. I'm not taking a hat to that quote at all, because I do think that we need to definitely believe in ourselves more than we do, especially when you know that Christ has got your back. But the reality is that if we're going to be honest, when we look inward for assurance, you look to your own wisdom, you're looking to your own intelligence, you're looking to your own capacity to control your world. And the first serious trial that has hit you, you know that you cannot control anything. How's that going for you? Not well. You can't. You just cannot control it. And your emotions, when you look inward for assurance, you know how it is. You're feeling discouraged, and so what do? You try and psych yourself up. You try and work yourself up. You're just like, I don't know what you got to do. Whatever your dance is, whatever you got to say to yourself. I just say, I'm powerful beyond measure. I'm a beautiful butterfly. And you're trying to encourage yourself, but your emotions, my friends, are fickle, aren't they? Your emotions, they abandon you in a second. You're stoked 1 second, you are gutted the next. It takes nothing to sweep your emotions out from underneath you. So looking inward leads to depressed. Look in, depressed. Right, so then where's the next place that we look? We look outward. We look to others, right? We look to external circumstances to keep us assured and certain and confident, right, about life. So we look to others. We look to friends, family, relationships. So last night, Bron and I had dinner with friends that we hadn't seen in 6 years. 6 years. And they live in Los Angeles, and so they came out, and the husband is originally South African, and so we go to Stellenbosch, you know, to go treat them to like a really nice restaurant, go have something to drink. You know, Stellenbosch has got good things to offer. Where does he want to go? The Spur. The Spur. He wants to go to the Spur. He wants to go to the Spur. And this particular couple, man, there are few people who can make me laugh till I might need to pee like this guy. And our time together, just chatting, just connecting, just heart to heart, honest about what's going on, where are they at, how's it going, what's happening, him joking the entire time, them picking up the menu of Spur with the Red Indian on the cover, and her feeling, because she's American, deeply insulted. And you know, throughout that night, I was so deeply, gut-wrenchingly, deep down in my soul, in my bones, encouraged. I left there thrilled, so excited, so pumped. I mean, there are so many people in my life that are like that. But if I think about Michiel, for example, if you're not friends with Michiel, be friends with Michiel. There is nobody who will celebrate your good success with you like Michiel. Like, I leave totally thrilled after spending time with Michiel. Thrilled, pumped to high heaven. But here's the thing, that doesn't last. It doesn't last. I can't call Michiel at 3 a.m. and be like, hey, bro. Like, just say that thing again. Just sing Celine Dion again. I can't do it. I can't do it. Or let's take it a little bit more seriously. Let's take it a little bit more. You look to your pastors or your life group leaders. And so when they're rocking and the preaching is rocking or the life group times are rocking, then you're rocking. Then you're good. But the reality is that we completely rely on others. And Paul actually nips that thing in the bud, because what does he say at the end there? I'm not with you in body. Because he knows what it's like for us to get swept away when the people we rely on for assurance are not there. Here's the thing. You and I cannot, for any lengthy period of time, if we're going to do this thing called the Christian life, you're not going to follow Jesus riding on that corporate wave of revelation and passion. Never work. Never work. So you start to look outward. You start to see other people. Maybe they keep you stoked for a while. And you start to go, why don't I have what they have? Comparison begins to breed. You realize, why am I not at the same place that they are? Why is this? And you ignore your own journey and what God is doing in you, and you look to the things that he is doing in them, and you're like, why am I not there? Comparison starts to breed stress. You look in, depressed. You look out, stress. Because you're trying to keep up with this so-called gravy boat. You're trying to just put it on instead of actually going, wow, I'm relying on the outside to keep me assured. So here's the thing. Paul's going to go in, stressed, out, in, depressed, out, stressed. So where do we look for our assurance? Where does our assurance come from? This is it. Look up. Look up. So he says here in verse 2, I desperately desire for you to reach all the riches of full assurance of understanding and the knowledge of God's mystery, which is Christ. God's mystery is not a new type of prayer. It's not a new type of worship. It's not a particular verse that you've missed, and when you get it, all of heaven will unlock for you. God's mystery, the complete riches of who God is and what he's about, is locked up in Jesus Christ. And he says here, Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Here's the thing. Jesus is the treasure you can take to the bank. Could take him to the bank. Paul's calling us to reach all the riches of full assurance of understanding and the knowledge of God's mystery, which is Christ. Here's the thing, and this is really what I want us to get. If you only get one thing tonight, this is it. I want you to know that at every turn and in every situation, Jesus is enough. At every turn and in every situation, Jesus is our complete assurance and confidence. That my assurance, my foundation, my backbone lies in Christ. So I know I can say that, and you guys might go, nice, it was very nice. Go home, it was very nice, I enjoyed that. But actually, I need us to get this. Because we have a very single-sided view of who Jesus Christ is and what he's about, and so life starts to hit you, questions start coming, things start happening, your seasons change, and all of a sudden you've got new things that are hitting you, and you're going, okay, all I know is this one-sided view of Christ, and okay, he doesn't answer this issue, and I'm discouraged and totally unassured. So here's the thing. When I stand and I know that I've duffed it, you don't need to convince me when I've sinned. You don't need to come and say, oh, sometimes maybe I'm blind to it, and so I've got faithful brothers who might come to me and say, actually, dude, you're an idiot. And immediately, the conviction of God will come on me and I will know. But here's the thing. I know that when that happens, I do not have to come crawling to God. Why? Because in Christ, I have peace with God. So in that moment of, I mean, this is just an example. In that moment where I'm struggling with guilt or shame, I know I have peace with God in Jesus Christ. All of a sudden, I'm moved from insecurity to security. Assured, right? I stand up straight. What's it? Stomach in, chest out. Or with my dad's stroke, I know that in Christ, what we have is that God works all things to the good for those who love him. I know that because of Christ, I can stand assured, not insecure, because I know God is not punishing us, because all his wrath was taken out on Christ. And this is simply as a result of the fact that you and I live in decaying bodies in a world that is broken. But the mercy of God is all over it. Right? When I think about financial issues or relational crises, I know that I am in God's hand. I know that money isn't my provider, God is. And so even as we struggle, we cling onto him, not insecure, but secure. Yes, it's hard. And some days I need brothers to just pray with me because I'm battling. But fundamentally, in a place of security, why? Because what I have in Jesus, right? I know. Even in evangelism, you know, when we talk about mission as a church, because we are serious about it. We're serious about sharing the gospel of Jesus Christ with the people around us in the way that we live, in how we speak, in actually sharing what Christ has done on the cross. But there is such pressure on us, and we move into this place of insecurity of thinking, I can't do it. I don't have the words. I don't know how. This person is just a real hard case. Their heart is really hard. Here's the thing. This is where I move into a place of assurance in that moment. The gospel belongs to Jesus, and the salvation of people and the transformation of their hearts belongs to Jesus. So what am I going to do? Faithful, because the pressure is not on me to change or transform somebody. All I got to do is be faithful in following Jesus as best I can with a humble and repentant heart and a lot of hope, right? So I have assurance in that moment, not afraid, not slinking back, not insecure, but secure and certain. And I don't have to guess or know where God is at or how he feels about me. Because of Christ, I can be confident. Here's the thing. Assured in Christ. Where do I look? I look up. Why? Looking in is depressed. Looking out is stressed. Looking up is at rest. At rest. That's what looking up is. But let's ask the million-dollar question before I finish. The million-dollar question. But what if I don't feel assured? What happens when I just don't feel assured? I just don't feel confident. And that is an incredibly legitimate question. Incredibly legitimate question. But I'd ask you first, how do you combat that feeling of insecurity and lack of certainty? I know how you do it because it's the same way that I do it. We simply believe that it's totally emotional, and so we try, either in ourselves or through others or through doing things or buying things. Hey, what's it? Retail therapy, right? Marcel's ice cream. Yeah. Chocolate. Coconut and cashew. Yeah. We try every way that we can to what? Work up feelings of confidence, work up feelings of security. Do you not do that? I do it all the time. I catch myself. I'm trying to work up some kind of falsified, fabricated feeling of confidence. And it lasts a second. The wind blows on it and it's gone. So here's the deal. We look at verse 3, and this is where you and I find our confidence and our assurance. It's Christ in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Paul here calls Jesus treasure. He calls Jesus treasure. So you and I so often feel unconfident and insecure in a situation that when I say to you, Jesus is enough for every single situation, I have no doubt that most of you sat there and went, dude, you don't know my situation. Or actually, nice try, but I'd love to see how that actually works out. Here's the deal. Paul talks about Jesus being the inestimable riches and treasure of God. Going on, rolling for days, treasure upon treasure upon treasure. That's how he describes Jesus. And this is what I felt so strongly while I was preparing, is that so many of us, when we think of Jesus as treasure, we have one gold coin. Remember in Pirates of the Caribbean? That one coin that messed up Orlando Bloom's life. Right? That one coin. The one coin. We often think about Jesus as this one coin. So we look at it, and this is what we know. This is what we know we have in Jesus. In Jesus, I'm going to heaven. And that's your treasure. That's your treasure. So when Paul says, the reason why you are certain in Christ is because all the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God lie in the fact that Jesus is the complete wisdom and knowledge of God, that everything of who God is and what he's about lies in Jesus, that Jesus is your treasure. So we go and we've got this one coin, this one little coin. So life hits us. Financial crisis hits us, and we've got this one coin. Now you're looking at this one coin, and you're going, okay, I know I'm supposed to treasure it. I know I'm supposed to treasure it. My precious. That's exactly what you're thinking. It is. You're on the quest for the ring, and you've got this one coin in your hands, and you're looking at it, and you're going, okay, I'm going to go to heaven. I'm going to go to heaven. So when financial crisis hits you, what is your answer? What do you have in Christ? I'm going to go to heaven. Which leads us down the path of this. Oh, don't worry about anything, because we're going to go to heaven. It's all going to burn. Don't worry about it. Which is absolutely ridiculous and doesn't enter your moment right then and there at all. What happens in relational crisis when you go through a really tough breakup and the only treasure that you know of Christ, the only thing that you have that you really know of Christ because you haven't hunted after him, you haven't pursued him, you don't know much about him, so all you've got is this one coin and so you hold it and it's like tough breakup. You go, well, at least I'm going to heaven. Like, that's no way to live. N.T. Wright wrote a book called After You Believe because he was concerned about the awkward space for a Christian between salvation and death. Which is called your life. It's called your life. Now, here's the thing. If the only treasure that you have of Christ is this one coin, how are you going to stand certain and assured in every single area? Now, that treasure should be enough. It should be. The fact that Jesus reconciles us to God, we get to be with him one day, that should be sweet on your lips. But when you step into all kinds of situations, because life is varied, it is multifaceted, it is going to hit you left and right. What do you do? This is what Paul is saying. Jesus is not your one coin treasure that you keep in your back pocket. How many of you saw The Second Hobbit? Not like the dude, but like the movie. In this huge fortress, right? In this huge fortress lies a dragon. And the treasure that the dragon guards is so big that it covers this dragon. But I mean, this dragon is so big that it destroys entire towns. It is humongous. And the treasure covers it. You don't see it at first. All you see is treasure rolling on for days. This is what you have in Jesus. One coin, you pick it up and you realize, in Christ, I have reconciliation with God. Wow. In my pocket. When I'm concerned about when I die, what's going to happen? Or what comes next? Or what am I living for now? I've got that. Yeah. I look at it, I go, Jesus, you are this treasure. Absolutely. But you don't stop there. You take another step into the fortress. And in front of you is another coin. And you pick it up. You're like, wow, in Jesus, I'm part of God's family. I don't have to ever be concerned whether I was a mistake, whether I'm loved. Pocket. And then you step more, you step further into the room. You pick up a crown, you put it on your head. You're like, wow, the treasure that I have in Christ is that I have purpose because of Christ. That in Christ, he's called me to bless the world around me. Wow, crown on the head. So when I stand in a conversation, I go, I don't know what I'm supposed to do with myself. What am I supposed to do with my life? I don't know. 1 Corinthians 10:31. Whatever you eat or drink and whatever you do, do it to the glory of God. On my head. I step further in and I pick up this chalice, this gold cup, and I look at it, and on it is the treasure of the knowledge that God has me in his hands and that nothing I could ever do could ever separate me from him, and I have that in Christ. Wow. Okay, so now I'm a little bit burdened because there's quite a couple things in my arms now. I step further in and I pick up a pearl necklace and I realize, wow, okay, this will look better on my girl and not on me. But I hold it in my hands and I'm like, oh, wow. I'm at work and my boss is asking me to do something that's without integrity, that's dishonoring, that's probably illegal. Okay, if I only have one coin, I go, well, at least I'm going to heaven. It's like, it's a disaster. But you pick this up and you realize, wow, in Christ, what I have is a call to righteousness and integrity. And that even if I make the choice that loses me my job, I'm walking in the things that God has for me in that moment. God backs me. It may be hard, but he blesses that. Wow. All of a sudden. Here's the thing, my friends. Many of us just have this one coin, and so we find ourselves in moment after moment where we're totally insecure. We don't know what's happening. But actually, Jesus is this treasure that you hunt. If Jesus is the treasure that you can take to the bank, Jesus is the treasure that you hunt. Is the treasure that you hunt after. And you do that in prayer. You do that in the scriptures. You do that by the Spirit. You do that as you speak to others, as you engage with others. Because here's the thing. When your friends say to you, tell me about this Jesus guy, and all you've got is the one Pirates of the Caribbean coin that says, well, you'll go to heaven. They're like, okay. Okay, that's nice. But if you open up the treasure chest of what you have and you spin it around to them, they're like, whoa, this is what you have in Jesus Christ? This is who Jesus Christ is? Oh my word. And then all of a sudden you can point them to people who go, wait, but here's another treasure. Wait, but here's another treasure. This is what I experienced and this is how Jesus was enough in that moment. This is, and it should just spiral for days and for days. It is stunning. Jesus is the treasure that we hunt. He's the treasure that we can take to the bank. My friends, this is what Paul wants for us. Assurance in Christ that in every situation we might ever face, He is enough and He is the answer. And I dare you, I am betting you, I am asking you, please find a situation where you cannot plumb the depths of who He is. To either answer or bring encouragement or bring strength, or for you to be amazed at what you have in Him for that very moment. Not just one coin, guys. Don't stay there. You and I are to hunt after the treasure that we have in Christ. You with me? Because that's what I desire for us. Don't look inward. Don't look outward. Look up. Because that's when we find ourselves at rest. That's when we find ourselves assured. When you and I are working our butts off all the time, working, 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 actually what we know, great. In Christ, I am totally and utterly assured. What I want to do is actually just pray for us. I'd like to pray for us. If you can close your eyes. If you are, right now, you know that where you're at, you are in desperate need for some serious encouragement. You know that right now where you're at, there's real insecurity, real discouragement. You've looked in, you've looked out, and you found it wanting at every step of the way. What I want to do is call us to look up. So if you know you're in that position and you really are looking for prayer, you're wanting answers in a particular situation, you're in desperate need for Jesus to come through in a particular situation, if you're feeling insecure and uncertain, won't you stand and have the courage to stand, and I want to pray for us. In any situation, anything that's hitting you at the moment, where you're going, God, I'm just desperate for your certainty, for your courage, for assurance. Won't you stand, and I want to pray for us. Now, those of you who are not standing, I promise you that tomorrow or the next day or the next day, you're going to need courage. You're going to need assurance. You're going to need strength. You're going to need love and good order and firmness of faith. And so even though you don't have something to pray for now, I really want you to carry this thing in your heart that in every situation, at every turn, Jesus is your complete source for confidence and assurance. So God, right now, with arms raised, high to heaven, our eyes not looking in, not looking out, but looking up. Oh Lord, you know us. One of the many treasures that we have in Christ is a Father who loves us, our good Dad. Jesus, you said so clearly that if we ask, we receive. That when a son asks his dad for a loaf of bread, he doesn't give him a stone. When he asks for a fish, he doesn't give him a snake. That you, God, are our good dad, and we have that in Jesus Christ. And so right now, we raise our hands and our hearts to heaven, and we're asking you, and I'm asking you, God, in every single situation, for every person here, that you would bring courage, that you would bring hope, that you would bring certainty, security, where there seems to be only insecurity, God. My friends, I feel like this is something that you've really got to do. You've really got to step out in faith. So won't you lift your hands to God? I'm asking you right now, won't you lift your hands to God? Because it's not me asking, and because I'm asking, you might receive. It's you before your dad. It's you before Christ asking, God, won't you encourage me? God, won't you come through? God, I'm in desperate need of you. God, there's so much insecurity. God, there's so much chaos. There's so much uncertainty. And I'm asking you, like a steel backbone, like concrete beneath my feet, would you make a way, God, right now? For those of you who need prayer and you're comfortable as you are, there's people around you that know you, that love you. Won't you turn to them, and for the next 5 to 10 minutes, won't you tell your brothers and sisters around you, this is what I'm asking God to do, and let them pray for you. All right. Won't you do that? Do you have the courage to do that? You happy to do that? You don't have to if you don't feel comfortable, but won't you just turn to the person next to you and pray? And those of you who felt like you didn't need prayer right now, won't you turn to the people around you as well, those who do need prayer, and pray with them? And if you both don't need prayer, then just pray that God would do this in you, that you would find yourself, as the days go by, certain and secure because of Christ. All right. So let's take 5 to 10 minutes and pray for each other. Okay.